Complete in thee, no work of mine can take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and now I stand complete in thee. Complete in thee, no more in sin. Thy grace has conquered, reign within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I can stand complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in thee, each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since thou my portion, Lord, wilt be, I ask no more, complete in thee. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy ransomed will I be, at thy right hand, complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be.
Amen. Thank you for that. Isaiah 27 tonight, if you would. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27. We had a good week in revival. And thank the Lord for that. Appreciate again Brother Kirkman's willingness to come be with us for the week. Like he said, they're in the midst of moving. And so some of you around here have moved before. And so if you've moved, then you know how much work that is. And so appreciate them coming in during that time. Had a good time of fellowship with him as well. Isaiah 27, let's begin reading, if you would, in verse 1. If you've been upstairs on Wednesday night, we were through Isaiah 27 about 4 years ago, I think it seems like, but it's been a while ago. But we're going back through Isaiah 27 again, just looking at it from a different perspective tonight. In Isaiah 27, verse 1, it says, "In that day the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." God is a God of judgment, isn't he? It speaks here of his strong sword, and we'll talk about that in a moment. "But in that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me, who would set the briars and the thorns against me in battle. I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me." We can always find peace with the Lord if we'll just take hold of him. He says, here's a promise of God that if we will seek peace, then we will find peace. Then he says in verse 6, "And he shall cause them that come to Jacob to take root, and Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him, or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob, of his people, be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altars chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, and the groves and images shall not stand up. Yet the defended city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the chaff feed, and there shall he lie down, or the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. And when the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he hath, or he that made them will not have mercy on them. He that formed them will show them no favor. God's a merciful God, isn't he? Amen. But you know, there comes a point where there is no more mercy when we refuse to deal with issues in our life, or man does, and God eventually, at some point, God's judgment begins to deal with our sin. There's no end to the mercy of God in the sense that he can forgive anything, but there is an end of mercy when judgment comes and we have failed to deal with our sin. And in verse 12 it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." Aren't you glad tonight that God is a God of the outcast? Amen. That God is a God who gathers the outcast, who is about to perish. Come on, that was us at one point. Yes. Yes. And brings us onto his holy mount, where the opportunity to worship him. You know tonight that holiness, I'm sure you're aware of this, is not a popular subject. Brother Kirkman preached on it a lot this week, and we've talked about it as well. But it is certainly in the Word of God. And there's no escaping the truth that God calls us, wants us to be a holy people. You got to wonder how many times God has to say, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's not too difficult to understand. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And of course, part of the problem, I think, is that holiness is misunderstood to some degree. You know, the world thinks of holiness as this super religious person, you know, maybe some guy on top of a mountain or some guy with a backward collar or some such thing, as being the example of holiness or what holiness is, some super religious, super pious person. But the truth is that holiness really is nothing more than seeking to live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. It's seeking to live a life conformed to his image and not the image of the culture and not the image of the world. That really is what holiness is, isn't it? It's seeking to live pleasing to him, seeking to have a life that's pleasing to him. We can certainly seek to be distinct, which is what holiness is. And if you live to be pleasing to him, you're going to be distinct. You don't have to try to be distinct. You're just going to be distinct when you try to live in a way that's pleasing to him. We certainly ought to be distinct as a church. We ought to be a church that seeks to live and be what God would have us to be. I make no apology for the fact that we should look different, be different. Our music should be different. We should sound different. I really don't care what they're doing up the street or up the road or across the county. We ought to be what God wants us to be. I'm not concerned about what the world wants us to be. We ought to be distinct unto him. We certainly should seek to be distinct as a people, as God's people, and we ought to seek to be distinct in our own lives. Be holy, for I am holy. So holiness is certainly important to the Word of God. And Isaiah 27 deals with this truth. It deals with God's dealings with the world who knows nothing of holiness and isn't interested in holiness at all. It also deals with the blessing of it in our lives as God's people. Then it also deals with what happens when we come near to ruining our holiness in our life. Now, Isaiah 27, of course, in context, is dealing with the work of God in the lives of Israel, as most of Isaiah is, but we can certainly make some application of it to our life, which is what we're going to try to do tonight, since none of us are Jews, to my knowledge. So we're going to try to make the application of it to our life. So here's our title for the night: The Joy of the Lord in the Holiness of His People. The joy of the Lord, or the joy that the Lord gets in the holiness of His people. You want to make God happy tonight?
Amen.
Well, some of us do. If you do, be holy, because that is what gives Him joy. It's not standing in a service with our hands in the air and waving back and forth and then going out and living like the world. It's being holy as He is holy. That's what gives Him joy. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight and ask God's help as we go about doing this evening. Now I'll ask Brother Austin, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, as always. The joy of the Lord and the holiness of His people. Let's just get started right away. It says in verse 1, we read of God's sword of judgment. And he says in verse 1, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even the Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, verse 1 promises God's judgment on the enemies of God and on the enemies of his people. God has enemies. And us as his people, by default, also have enemies. There's enemies of the saved life. There's certainly enemies of holiness as well. And we face those. And God here deals with this promise to judge his enemies, the enemies of him and the enemies of his people. Now, it should be pretty apparent in verse 1 that we could certainly make application or realize the fact that our greatest enemy, of course, is the devil, is Satan, Leviathan. All of these terms, these titles, these names in verse 1 are used of the old devil. Don't you hate the devil?
Amen.
And these titles, these words are used of him. The devil is certainly called Leviathan. He's called the crooked serpent. He's also called the dragon. Look over in Revelation chapter 12, if you will. Revelation chapter 12 ties all these names to him. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 and verse 7, where it says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And we see these titles, these names that connects Isaiah 27:1 to the devil, to Satan, our arch enemy. Now notice in verse 1, it calls him a piercing serpent. The word piercing means caustic and destructive. He is certainly a destructive serpent. I mean, he began to seek to destroy us and the human race from the very day in which we were created in the Garden of Eden. He's caustic, he's destructive. Everything, everywhere he goes brings destruction. And every time we follow him in our life, it brings destruction. And his influence on our country and on our world and our society is destructive. And his influence is destructive, from his music to his entertainment to his philosophy, is destructive to our families and to our children. He's a piercing serpent. What makes him even more dangerous is he's also a crooked serpent. The word crooked simply means twisting, not straightforward. One of the best definitions of crooked serpent that applies to the devil is one who attempts to be deceitful by never being direct. That's one of the literal definitions of it. And that's the way the devil always operates. He's crooked. And he's crooked because he never comes at us straight on, does he? He always comes deceitfully. He never says what he means, never shows us the results of things, shows us that which is good, but never shows us the cost of those things. He is a crooked serpent. And if you believe his lies, you're going to end up in trouble. If you believe that sin comes without cost, if you believe you can get out of the will of God and you will not suffer for it, if you believe you can be happier without God in your life than you are with him in your life, then that's the destructive serpent or crooked thinking of the devil, because he is certainly a deceptive thing. We saw that in Eve when he dealt with her. Didn't come at Eve straight on, did he? He came at her deceptively. He's a crooked serpent. He comes to us deceptively as well, doesn't he? Come on, none of us would ever follow on the devil if we really saw the results of it in our life. He's crooked. Then also the Bible says that he is the dragon. The word dragon refers to his desire to consume, to destroy. This is the same concept that Peter talks about in 1 Peter when he talks about the roaring lion. Peter uses the analogy of a lion. Isaiah uses the analogy of a dragon, but the thought is the same. He seeks to devour, to destroy. Come on, we have a serious enemy in the devil. He's crooked, he's caustic, he never comes at us directly, he's always deceptive. And his end game is always to destroy. If it's not to destroy our family, it's to destroy our joy and ruin our walk with God. Of course, if we're saved tonight, he can't destroy our soul or our spirit, but he certainly can destroy our joy and our fellowship with God. He can absolutely destroy our testimony and our ability to be used of the Lord. So we've got to watch out for him. Say amen. Do you believe that tonight? We've got to be careful of him because he is a crooked, deceptive, caustic enemy. Now, we see his desire to destroy God's people throughout the Word of God, do we not? We see it everywhere throughout the Word of God. We saw it in the book of Job. We're not going to turn to all of these on a Sunday night because most of you are aware of them. We certainly see it in the life of Job and what he did to Job. We see it in the accusations he made against Job. That's that deception, that crookedness, that causticness. He accused Job of all manner of evil. Remember, he even told Job at one point, if you curse God, If you take away his stuff, he'll curse you. I think Brother Kirkman preached on that one night. We see it in the devil's attempt to destroy his life. I certainly think we can make the case that he attacked his marriage when his wife says, just curse God and die. And man, there's no man in the Word of God other than the Lord Jesus Christ in which we see the work of the devil in trying to destroy and deceive. And this caustic concept of the dragon as he sought to destroy the life of Job. Of course, he certainly tried to destroy the entire human race in the Garden of Eden when he attacked Adam and Eve. We saw his work when he sought to destroy Moses through Pharaoh, when his parents finally had to take him out and put him in that basket and send it down the river because God's plan was for Moses to be the deliverer of Israel, and the devil sought to destroy him before he could ever become that. Remember Christ's words in Luke 22:31 when he spoke to Peter and he said, Peter, the devil desires to have you that he might sift you as wheat. And we see again that nature of the enemy and his desire. Don't kid yourself tonight. There's not one of us in this room that he wouldn't love to sift his wheat if he had the opportunity to do so. If it weren't for the protective hand of God, we'd be in serious trouble. Amen. As his people. He even attempted to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. Certainly attempted to destroy him at his birth. Remember all that stuff that went on with Pilate and the babies, and he tried to destroy him then. Then he tried to destroy his ministry on the mount when he tempted him for 40 days and 40 nights. He endured all of that as the devil attempted to destroy the work of salvation before it ever got off the ground, we might say. And he went, certainly, I'm pretty confident that if he's willing to confront the Lord, you and me aren't much of a concern for him. And so he sought to destroy him and to destroy the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a serious enemy in Isaiah 27:1 in the devil. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. But when we think about Isaiah 27:1, I think it would be narrow-minded of us to think that this is only referring to the devil that God's going to judge, because all of these titles, piercing, corrupt, deceptive, all of those things also speak to the culture, to the world system, if you will, that he creates in an effort to do this. Because the devil doesn't function alone. He has affected the entire world and the world's thinking and the culture that we live in. Brother Kirkman brought up many times this week, as you and I already know, this is a corrupt, wicked society. It is a corrupt, ungodly culture. As it was brought out, a culture of death, which we've talked about before, even how everything is designed around death and wickedness. And it just seems as if, doesn't it, that there's no end to the wickedness that man invents or comes up with through the leadership, or at least through the influence, I should say, of the old devil. Just when you think things can't get any more wicked, they do. Yeah. Just when you think our culture can't get any more vile, it does. And I don't think we've seen anything yet, if the Lord tarries in his coming, as wicked as we're coming, and the rapidity at the rate at which we're becoming wicked, it's going to become much, much worse. So I think he's not just talking here about the devil, but he's also talking about the world and the people who are under his influence. Look over in the book of Jude, if you would. Jude's very straightforward. He's not a very big book. Only had one chapter. That's about the size of a book I would write. Amen. Jude 1 and verse 1. We're not going to read the whole book, so don't worry. Jude 1, verse 1. It says this, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God, there's that concept of holiness, set apart unto God, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. What a great message just in that one verse. We have been sanctified, we have been preserved, and we have been called if we've been saved tonight. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied, beloved. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Here's the influence of that wicked enemy, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny holiness and lasciviousness. They deny the person of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, this is the culture which we live in. It says, and I will therefore put you in remembrance that though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. God judges or deals with the unbeliever. And the angels which were kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of that great day. We certainly don't have time for that tonight. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of an eternal fire. Now I want you to notice, God says this, Sodom and Gomorrah is not just a testimony of homosexuality and sodomy. He talks here about the fact that God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is an example, is a picture to all of us that God judges sin and God judges a wicked culture and a wicked world. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They speak evil of dignitaries or dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. They attack holiness. They attack the things of God. They attack the word of God. But what they know naturally is brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. When you reject the word of God, when you deny the word of God, when you deny the things of God, when you reject holiness in your life, you are going to corrupt yourself. And it says this, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perish in the gainsaying of Kor. And these are spots in your feasts of charity. And when they feast with you, feeding themselves with fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, and trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever." Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints," notice, "to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers and complainers, walkers after their own lusts. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration. But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who shall walk after their own ungodly lusts." And we are certainly in that time. If you noticed, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but Jude's pretty free with the word ungodly. Right. He talks about this as an ungodly world full of ungodly lusts and ungodly thinking with an ungodly approach toward our God. And all of that is a result of the influence of this crooked serpent, the old devil, the piercing dragon that Isaiah talks about. He helps influence this and build this and grow this. This is a wicked world. It's wicked and corrupt and ungodly and undone. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 5 says of it, the whole head is sick. When you look at our culture today, when you look at the world that we're in, it's hard to comprehend how we could ever straighten this out or how we could ever make anything better. I know tonight that God could do it. And the great thing about it is to have real revival and change this world. We think, boy, it's all hopeless. I want to remind you, God doesn't have to have a multitude. He just has to have a few. And when he talks about the fact that if my people would turn to him and repent of our sins and call upon him, he would heal our land. I don't know how many of those it takes, but I do know this much. God can work through a few as well as he can work through many. Right. And so I don't think we should get completely discouraged about it. But looking at it as a man says, the whole head is sick. I mean, when you look at the culture of the time we're in, it would be hard to grab a hold of the string that you think you could pull on to fix everything. Right. Because everything is so corrupt and so ungodly. Come on, that's the time in which we live. And I think when Isaiah chapter 27 verse 1 talks about the dragon, he's not just not talking about the old devil himself, but he's talking about the culture, the world, the world system, the unbeliever that he has brought along with him. Now in Isaiah 27 verse 1 is the promise that there's coming a day when God's going to deal with all of this. God is going to deal with all of this. He's going to deal with corrupt government. He's going to deal with corrupt religion. He's going to deal with the corruption of our culture and society. God is going to deal with all those who are unbelievers and those who oppose him and his people. They're too big for us. Yeah. Come on, when you look around today, and that's why it seems hopeless to many times, because they're too big for us. The devil, he's too big for us. And not only is he too big for us, but now the wicked culture has gotten to the point that it's too big for us in our own power and of ourselves. How can you and I change the wickedness of the time that we live in? How can we do anything about the corruption of government and the corruption of religion? How can I personally do anything about that? It's too big for me. And if I had the power and ability to do so, I'd certainly like to reset everything, wouldn't you? But it's too much for me and too big for me. But it's not too big for our God. Amen. And so God says that he is going to deal with it. It's too big for us. Even if we draw nigh to the Lord, even if we put on the, the armor, you know, the spiritual armor that Paul talks about Ephesians, these enemies are too great for us. But God can deal with them, and God is going to deal with them one of these days when he brings judgment because they've refused him. Now notice in Isaiah 27 verse 1, y'all still with me? In Isaiah 27 verse 1, God is going to deal with this, and he's going to deal with it through what he calls the sword of his judgment. And he describes God's sword in three ways. There's three descriptions of the devil, but he also describes his sword in three ways. He says the sword, speaking of his judgment, is going to be sore. He says in verse 1, with his sore sword shall he judge this world. The word sore means hard, severe. In relationship to a sword, it is an edge which will not dull, that will not be turned away. It is a sore sword. You know, God is a God of love and compassion, isn't he? Amen. But God is also a God of severity when it comes to judgment. And he talks about when judgment finally comes, God's sword is sore, it is severe, it's hard, it will not be turned away. And of course, Jude talks about it when he talks about God punishing those ungodly sinners, and God is going to deal with them. Not only is it sore, but then also he says the sword of God's judgment will be great in verse 1. The word great simply means sufficient to the work for which it was intended. You know, God is sufficient to judge this world, and his judgment will be sufficient. His sword, the sword of his judgment, will be sufficient to deal with this world. Man may shake his fist in the face of God, and he may even deny the existence of God, and he may mock God's people, and he'll mock the idea of judgment, and he'll mock sin, but God is sufficient to deal with the sin of man and the influence of the old devil. And his sword, the sword of his judgment, will be great. Then thirdly, not only that, but he said his sword will be strong. That simply means that it will not fail. It will not falter and will not fail in judgment. When God finally brings judgment, he will not fail in judging man's sin. So God is certainly a God of judgment. Make no mistake about it. Regardless of what modern religious culture tells us, God will come with a sword one day, and he will judge those who have rejected him and those who have opposed God's people. Look in the book of Deuteronomy. Are you encouraged yet? Encouraging, isn't it? Deuteronomy 32, hang in there. We might find something encouraging here in a minute. Deuteronomy 32, God is going to deal with those who oppose his people. God is sufficient to do it. His judgment will not fail. And when it finally comes, it will be severe. Now God offers grace and God offers mercy, but his judgment is also severe. God is a gracious God, but also a severe God when it comes to justice and judgment. In Deuteronomy 32, look what Israel is told in Deuteronomy 32, verse 41. It says this, if I wet my glittering sword, God speaking, if I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, if it comes to this, if I wet my sword and take hold of my sword in judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the saints and the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. God is severe in judgment when it finally comes to the place where God exercises judgment. I don't want anything to do with the sword of his judgment. I don't want anything to do with the severe side of God. I really like the gracious side of God and the merciful side of God and the loving side of God. And praise God, that's what I found on the day I got saved. And one of the reasons I got saved, because I feared God and I feared the severity of God. And one of the things that's missing in preaching today is the severity of God. You know, God is certainly, when you read the Old Testament, God is certainly, we get that indication of a severe God. I'm thankful tonight that his love and his mercy can set that severity aside when we return to him. But we don't ever want to forget that he is a severe God when it comes to this thing of judgment. Now, some people would claim God would never do such a thing. God would never do this. God would never be that way. God would never judge us. He would never come with a sword, because God is loving and God is kind and God would certainly never do such a thing. I guess the question then would be this: does a holy God not have a duty at some point to deal with ungodliness? Come on, God has given us his laws. He has established his will. He's given us the command, be ye holy, for I am holy. And man rejects his word and violates his word. And even those who profess to be Christians so many times mock holiness and mock separation and mock sanctification. Does not a holy God, I would submit the question, does not a holy God have the responsibility? Does not his own holiness demand at some point that God deals with ungodliness and holiness? Doesn't it demand that it be so? How can God be holy and not be compelled to deal with unholiness? He must and he has to. It's only right that he does. And he has the right to do so. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's only right that a holy God would deal with unholiness, that he would deal with corruption and sin and the filth of this world that man has gotten into because he rejects God's word. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look what it says in verse 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church that is in of the Thessalonians, in God and Father our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly in charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. Notice, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing. Notice, verse 6, seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice what Paul says. Is it not a righteous thing that God would judge ungodliness? Now, God does not take, I would think this would go without saying on a Sunday night, God does not take pleasure in severity, right, nor does God take pleasure in bringing judgment. But his holiness and his justice demands that at some point, unholiness, ungodliness, rebellion against the word of God must be dealt with, or how else can he be holy? Right. And so God is compelled at some point to deal with it. God gives us certainly the opportunity to be saved, but he gives us, even giving us that opportunity, God will one day deal with sin. And some will charge God when we hear this. They'll charge God, or they'll charge me, with making God seem unkind and unloving, a terrible God and unfair. That's the charge the world makes, isn't it? The world will come along and say, when God talks about his severity, why would I want anything to do with God because he's severe? Why would I want to do anything with God because he judges me? And you make him sound severe, and you're nothing but a bunch of legalists because you preach the severity and the judgment of God. Well, I've got a thought about that. And that is this: rather than charge God with being unjust, why not just get saved?
Amen.
Rather than charging God with being unkind, why not just trust the Lord who gave his son so that you might be saved and delivered from his severity? Why not just get saved? Amen. Instead of charging me or others with painting God as an unkind God, why not just turn to him in repentance? And if we'll do that, we can be rescued from his severity. Isn't it amazing that God warns? He says, I am a severe God in judgment. My sword is sore. My sword is strong. My sword is sufficient to judge. And if you don't get saved, then you'll experience my severity. And oh, by the way, I'm going to send my son to endure your severity for you, so that if you'll turn to him and repent of your sin and repent of your rebellion and be obedient to my word, then you can be saved. Isn't it amazing that God warns us of the severity of his judgment while at the same time provides the very answer for the severity of his judgment and gives us a way of escape? Here's the thought: why not just escape instead of accusing God of being unfair? I don't think we can accuse him of being unfair or unjust or unkind when he gave his son to pay for the severity of our sin if we will but turn to him. But when God looks down, notice this, it says Again, instead of charging those who preach the truth of judgment of God's sin, then we ought to just get saved. Now, verses 2 through 11 of chapter 27, everybody sit with me.
Amen.
In verses 2 through 11, we see the vineyard of God's people. In verse 1, we see the injustice of this world. We see the ungodliness of this world. We see the crooked serpent, the culture that comes forth with it, that God is going to judge with the severity of his sword. But in verses 2 through 11, God turns his attention to his people. Now to Israel in context, but by way of application to us as God's people. And he calls us, them and us, a vineyard. He says in verse 2, it says, "In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine." God says to me, my people are a vineyard of red wine. Now most of us are not vineyard keepers. I don't think we have any vineyard keepers among us. And most of us don't fully understand the value of the vineyard in Old Testament Israel time. But as God looks down, he says, they are a vineyard of red wine. The phrase "of red wine" means it's a lush vineyard, a fruitful vineyard. You know, when you walk, drive by someplace, isn't it good? I don't like what they do with all those grapes. But when you drive by a vineyard and you see the lush leaves and grapes everywhere and nice, neat little rows, you know, it can be a beautiful thing. You know, the lushness of that vineyard. And God says, when I look down from heaven, I see my people as a lush vineyard. This world, not to belabor the point, but this world is a spiritual wasteland. It is a spiritual desert and a spiritual wasteland. It's a place where people have no interest in God. They don't care what God thinks. They don't care what God wants. It wants to consume our children. Everywhere you look, it's nothing but filth. You can't even hardly stand in the grocery line, you know, with the magazine covers that are all around you. Pornography flooding in through the television and through the internet. I mean, it's a filthy, filthy world. A spiritual desert. A spiritual wasteland in connection with godliness. A desert of godliness and a wasteland of holiness. That's what we live in. But when God looks down, now listen, when God looks down and he sees his people who are concerned about holiness, who have separated themselves from sin and separated themselves unto himself, it looks to him like a beautiful, lush vineyard of red wine in the midst of a desert. You ever think about that? Now, none of us are perfect, even if we're seeking to live a holy life. But when God looks down from heaven, here's what he sees. He sees abortion and ungodliness and the denial of his son, the mockery of his people. He sees the filth that Hollywood puts out. He sees the filth of pornography. He sees the cursing and the murder and the abuse. And he sees all this going on. Come on, you with me? He sees all of this happening all over the world. And it grieves him at his soul. But then as he sees all this, he sees little pockets of his people or a person or little pockets of his people or a church that's striving to live in holiness, that's trying their best to obey him. They're not perfect people, but they've come out of the world when they got saved. They've become his people, and now they're trying to obey his word. They're trying to be what God wants them to be. They're sick of that. They came out of the world, and so they've repented, and now they're trying their best to live in a way that's a testimony for God and a testimony for the things of God. Come on, and to the power of his salvation. And God looks down at that and says, man, that, he doesn't say man, but he looks down and says, man, look at that. They're like a vineyard of red wine in the midst of a desert of ungodliness. He says, my people are like a little pocket of lush, fruitful vines. That's pleasing to him. Amen. Come on, you with me? Your little summer night's been a long week. Say amen. But don't go to sleep on me, all right? You listen to him all week. Listen to me. It's like a little pocket. I know I'm the same old voice that we hear all the time. But he sees us like a pocket of lush vines. That's encouraging to me. Amen. That God cares about that. Yeah. Don't you want to be? I don't want to be a dried up vine. I don't want to be part of the desert. I want God to look down and take joy in the holiness of his people. And I want to be a part of that. And so he says, my people are like a lush vineyard of red wine. The fruit of the world is wickedness. And the fruit of the world is lying and deceit and murder and abortion and sodomy and filth and selfishness and cursing and abuse and pornography, and on it goes. But scattered across this spiritual wasteland are vineyards of God's people seeking to live holy and be pleasing unto the Lord. That should be true of us. And it should be true of a church. Churches should be striving to be holy little vineyards in the midst of a dried up desert of wickedness. And we should stand out. It's been said this week, and as I've said before, it's ridiculous, isn't it, when we try to be like the desert around us. Right, right. We should be a vineyard. And people should come and look and say, man, that's different than what we see around us. We should strive to be that. And God takes pleasure in that, don't you think? He takes pleasure when he sees. Come on, you've got to think that God takes pleasure when he looks down from heaven, Brother Sam, and he sees this family who's trying to live holy in the midst of this desert of wickedness. And God looks at that and says, they're like a vineyard of red wine. Or when God sees a single person, and man, what a time to have to live single in this wicked culture. And he looks down and sees some single person who's striving to be holy and to live for God. And he looks at that and says, when I look at all the other, what's going on among single people in our culture, and I look at this one, I think to myself, they're like a vineyard. Or a young person, or a marriage, and or when God looks at the churches, they're just like, it's pleasing unto me. He takes joy in the holiness of his people. And so God says, this pleases me. But I want you to notice this in verse 3, if you're still with us, verse 3. I want you to notice that God's people are not vineyards of red wine in their own power. We're not doing this in our own power. The enemy is too great for us. And so we're not, what holiness we've accomplished, what contrast we've accomplished, what joy God gets out of us, is not because of our own power. Notice what it says in verse 3 of chapter 27. I, the Lord, do what? I, the Lord, do keep it. Keep what? The vineyard of my life. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Do you have anything precious in your life? You keep it, don't you?
Right.
And you watch it day and night and keep it safe because it's precious to you. God looks down from heaven in the wasteland of wickedness and he sees this family, this person, this single person, this church, this marriage, this couple, this teenager. And he looks at that and says, man, they're striving to live holy for me. They're like a vineyard to me. I take joy in that. And the Lord says, but they're not doing it in their own power because I'm the maintainer of it. I'm the keeper of it. And he says, I will keep it and maintain it. Notice what it says. He keeps that garden. And when we're striving to live holy for him, this is also a promise. He keeps that garden in two ways. First, he waters his holy people every moment. He waters them every moment. He says, I will keep it. I will water it every moment. What's he water it with? I don't need a bunch of verses for this, do I? He waters us with grace and with mercy and with the strength to live godly in an untoward generation and culture. He waters us with his word, with direction of the Holy Spirit. He waters us with his mercies. He waters us with his word. He waters us every moment. Look over in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, not usually a joyous book, but hence the name Lamentations. But in Lamentations 3, there are some joyous spots. He waters us. If you're striving to live holy tonight and you're accomplishing some of that, it's because of his work in keeping you. He takes joy in it. God wants to maintain that. And it says in Lamentations 3, verse 21, it says, this I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. Verse 22, it says this, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassion faileth not. It says, they are new every morning. Remember, every moment. You know what Isaiah said? They are new every moment. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. That's holiness, isn't it? Those who are striving to be what God would have them to be. Verse 6, or 26, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. He waters his people with grace and mercy. And I want you to notice what Isaiah says. He waters us every moment. That's good. He doesn't water us every year, like I would take care of plants. Right? He doesn't water us every year, because plants are just more to mow around, so it's better if they're dead. Right? So he doesn't water us every year. He doesn't water us biannually. He doesn't water us once a month. He doesn't even water us daily. He doesn't even water us hourly. His grace and mercies are upon us moment by moment. No, you don't understand. It's better than that. Because the word moment, when you look it up, it comes from the Hebrew word, which is the smallest measure of time. In the New Testament, we get it in the phrase, in the twinkling of an eye. What that means is that with every twinkle of the eye, He's watering us with His grace and mercy. Amen. There's not a moment, there's not a twinkling of an eye, there's not the smallest measure of time that His grace and mercy is not upon our life. When we're seeking to live in holiness, He takes care of those who have a desire to live holy. He waters us every moment. If you've accomplished some measure of holiness in your life, it's not because of your great spirituality, and it's not because of your determination, though you have to be determined to live holy. It's because of His grace and mercy that's poured out on us every single moment. You know what's really good about all this, though? He never overwaters us. Because if I didn't kill a plant by not watering enough, I'd kill it by drowning it, overwatering it. Proverbs is where Solomon said, he says this, and I'm paraphrasing. He says, don't give me too much, because I'll forsake you. He says, give me that which is convenient for me, that I might be holy and please you. God waters us every moment, and He waters us with just what we need every single moment. Because when He looks down and sees us striving to live in holiness in a crooked and perverse world, it pleases Him. And He pours out His mercy and His grace on us. Secondly, He not only waters those who are concerned with living holy lives, according to Isaiah 27:3, but He also stands guard over them day and night. He says in Isaiah 27 and verse 3, if I can get back over there, wherever it is, Isaiah 27 and verse 3, He says, I, the Lord, do keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. See, when we're striving to live in holiness, we're like a vineyard to Him, and it's precious unto the Lord, and He guards us, stands guard over us. What that means is, this idea of standing guard over us is pretty self-explanatory, but it means nothing can hurt His people for evil because He stands guard over His vineyard daily. Now, we know tonight that God at times lets things into our lives that we need to perfect holiness in our life. Sometimes we let things in that ruin our holiness or seek to destroy our holiness, and God allows things to straighten it out. But God never lets anything into our life for evil. Right. He stands guard over His vineyard. Psalm 121. Psalm 121. God looks down from heaven and sees the holiness of His people, and He takes joy in that. Psalm 121. He watches over His vineyard. See, listen to this. There's benefits to living a holy life, striving to live a holy life. And the benefit of it is God's blessings are poured out on us moment by moment, and He stands guard over our life. And He never lets anything to our life for the sake of evil. He guards over us and watches over us. Why? Because we're precious to Him. You know, vineyards in this time were walled off. You just didn't put a vineyard out in the middle of the desert. There was a wall around it to protect it. And He is the wall about our life when we strive to live holy unto Him. Psalm 121 says this. It says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. And He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall not slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. He says, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. That pretty much covers everything. He will protect us in the day, and He will protect us in the night. He will protect us in our going out and in our coming in. He guards over us and watches us when we're concerned about holiness. And there's a great promise that comes with this thing of holiness, His protection that He will watch over us. The world and the devil would love to destroy our testimony. And would love to destroy our family. And would love to destroy our walk with God. But He watches over us because His vineyard is precious to Him. You know, there's a great blessing, as I said, that comes from seeking to live holy unto the Lord, to be a vineyard to Him in a wilderness of sin. Look in Deuteronomy 32. We're getting close to being done here. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 26. Right, 32 and verse 26. Deuteronomy 33. I was looking at thinking that don't sound right. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun is another name for the nation of Israel. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. There's none like our God. Say amen to that. There's no God like our God. He says, who rideth upon the heavens in thy help, and in his excellency in the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. He goes on in verse 28 and says, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone, and the fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine. Also the heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, who is a sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, now shalt tread upon their high places. Man, that's a great verse. Amen. We could put our name in there. How happy are we as a people? Because he is our protection and our safety when we're concerned about living unto him and living obedience to word and living in holiness. We have the blessing of God upon our life. All right, so you with me so far? Amen. We see the destruction of the enemy in verse 1. God's concerned about holiness, and so therefore he's going to bring judgment upon those who refuse to believe. But the good news is that if we'll get saved and strive to live in holiness unto him, which simply means living to obey him so that we're distinct and different from the world, and as we seek to conform ourselves to his image, there's a blessing that comes with that. God looks down upon us and says, that pleases me, that gives me joy. They're a vineyard in the midst of a wasteland of ungodliness. They're not perfect, but they're a joy to me. And because of that, I will keep them and I will help them and I will bless them in their life. That's the blessing of holiness. And it's a great joy when we find that, and it pleases the Lord when we do it. But then we see God's work in purging his vineyard. Because we're not always bright. In Isaiah chapter 27, it's fascinating, isn't it? Or troubling, or disgusting, or some term, that how we can be living in holiness and the God's blessing upon us, knowing that God's looking down from heaven saying, in a wasteland of wickedness, they please me. And you know what we do? We drag some briar into our life,
right.
Some thistle, some thorn into our life, and we pollute our vineyard. Why do we do that? We're going to be in the midst of holiness and we'll drag some thorn into our life. In Isaiah 27, look what it says in verse 4. It says, fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and the thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them altogether. And he talks about these thorns. It's sad, isn't it, that at times we're like a vineyard under the Lord and this spiritual barrenness and wickedness. And then we find, then we hinder all of that with some seed that turns out to be a briar or a thistle in our life. You know, a life lived in holiness to God is a beautiful thing. It's what God says. And then right in the middle of all that, we plant some thorn. We get selfish or covetous or greedy or we get out of God's will and we plant some thorn right in the middle of all that. We mingle our seed, as it says in the book of Deuteronomy. We sow some sin or some unholiness in our life. We do something to destroy the thing that's beautiful to the Lord. When we destroy our holiness unto him, in the middle of a life that is beautiful, Lord, we drag some ugly sin, some ugly attitude, some ugly speech, some ugly action or decision, get out of his will, and we corrupt that which is beautiful to the Lord. Don't you hate that when we do that?
Amen.
Oh, come on, don't you hate that when we do that? Yes. Drag something into our life. Come on, you never smack yourself in the forehead and go, I am an idiot. This was so beautiful, and I've drugged some briar into the middle of it. Dragged some briar into the middle of it. And so we see God's work in purging it, though. When that happens, the keeper of the garden, remember, there's a keeper of my garden. God says, I will keep it. And there's a keeper of the garden of my saved life, and he goes to work to uproot it. To get rid of that which is destroying my holiness. Look what he says at the end of verse 4. He says, fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I will go through them and I will burn them altogether. You don't have to be a theologian to figure out this is serious stuff. He says, I will go through it. The phrase I will go through it means he will go right to the point. That he will remove it. That he will uproot it. If you're saved tonight, say amen. And if you're saved tonight and you've been striving to live a life that's pleasing unto Him, a holy life, which simply means that which is pleasing to the Lord, and for a while you got a beautiful thing going and God looks down from heaven and says, man, that's, and you know when that's the case, don't you? Oh, come on, you know, we're not perfect, but you know when your life is where it's supposed to be, because there's a joy in us that comes from being a joy to the Lord. And all of a sudden when a briar comes in, we know it's there. And God says this, I'm the keeper of it. He says, and when that happens, I will go through it. I will go right to the point. You never had God go right to the point in your life? Well, you've got some briar in there, and all of a sudden God just, one day during your Bible reading, reaches up out of His Word and grabs you around the throat and says, you got a briar, son, in your life. I've noticed in my life that God doesn't hint around. God goes through it. He goes right to the point and says, this thing is ugly. And it's destroying your holiness. And the phrase, I will gather it up and burn it, simply means we're going to uproot this thing. We're going to get rid of it. And God goes to work in our life. Never to rid us of that thing that's in our life. He'll gather up the briars that destroy our holiness and burn them. He'll remove them out of His sight. He'll get rid of them. New Testament, that's called chastening, isn't it? Where God begins to deal with us in chastisement to get our attention. But I want you to notice something, though. Even though God deals with our sin directly, God doesn't mess around with our sin. He goes right to it. But I want you to know the blessing of that, then, is that, praise the Lord, He doesn't deal with us as His people who are seeking to live a holy life, but from time to time bring some briar into it, like He does to the lost. You see, once you get saved, you don't know the severity of God. You know the chastening hand of God, not the severity of God. And look what it says in 27:4. Fury is not in me. Now, you should say, whether you know it or not, you should say amen to that. God says, when you bring a briar into your life, God says, I'm going to go right through it. We're going to deal with it. We're going to root it up and burn it. But I'm not going to do it in fury. I'm not going to do it in severity. Now, sometimes you mess around with God's chastening long enough, you'll think you're experiencing the fury of God. But God says, I'm not going to deal with it in fury. Look what He goes on to say in verse 5 and 6. He says, or let Him take hold of my strength that He may make peace with me. And He shall make peace with me. And He shall cause them to come of the root of Jacob to take root. And Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the whole world with fruit. And He says this, I'm going to go through it. I'm going to deal with it. God's going to tear it up. He's going to deal with it through conviction and chastisement. He's going to gather those briars that are destroying our holiness, that thing that we brought into our life, whether it's something we're doing or not doing. God says, we're going to address it and we're going to deal with it. But I'm not going to deal with you as I do with the world. You see, we have a contrast. 27:1, God says to the unbeliever and to the lost and those who rejected God and refused His holiness, God says, I'm coming with a sword and it's strong and it will not fail and it's severe. Then God turns to us and says, but when you drag one of those briars into your life because you've sought to live holiness and you're my child, I'm not going to come to you in my fury. He says two things, actually. He says, I will not deal with it in my fury. And then secondly, He says, He's going to give us the opportunity and the ability to repent. Because look what He says in verse 5. He says, first of all, I won't come in my fury. He doesn't punish us as He does the world. He corrects us as a loving father. There's a difference, isn't there, between chastisement and punishment. God punishes the lost. He punishes those who refuse to get saved. But God chastens us. And God deals with us, Hebrews says, as with sons. And so He doesn't come to us in our fury. You know, when we deal with our children and discipline them, we should never deal with our children in fury. That's abuse. We deal with our children in discipline and chastisement. That's how He deals with us. We didn't teach Him that. He teaches us that. But secondly, in dealing with the briars and bringing into our lives, He always offers a way to make peace. And He always offers the opportunity to repent and be restored. He says, I'm going to come to you in my, I won't come to you in my fury, but I'm going to deal with the sin that's in your life. And we're going to go right through it. And we're going to deal with it. And we're going to pull out and burn it. Or, verse 5, take hold of my strength. And repent. And dig up the briar yourself and turn unto me. And if you do that, you'll find my strength. You'll find my help and you'll find my strength. He says if we'll turn to Him. He also says that a child of God seeking to live a holy life, if we turn to him in repentance and confession of sin, we'll find restoration, but we also find restoration to fruitfulness. He says in verse 6, he'll make us fruitful again. Because when we get a briar in our life, we're not very fruitful. When we get right with God, he makes us have fruit again. Isaiah 31, I believe it is, it says, if Israel would turn to God, he would make them take root downward, and they would produce fruit upward. What that means is that if we'll get right with God and get that briar of our life, God will bless our life here, and he will enable us to produce fruit for him upward, if we will but turn unto him. I'm glad tonight that God doesn't deal with our sin in his fury. There's a difference in the way, and the reason in which God deals with the sins of his holy people and the lost. You see that in chapter 27 and verse 7. He has smitten him. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? He asks the question, verse 7, does God deal with us as he's going to deal with those in verse 1? And the answer is no. God doesn't deal with us that way because we're his children. So in verse 8, we see how he deals with us. Come on, this is good. He deals with us in measure. In measure. Aren't you glad that God doesn't unleash the totality of his fury upon the briars in our life? He deals with us in measure. Now, you don't want to miss verse 8. He deals with us. When it shoots forth, when that briar shoots forth in our life, come on, look at the middle of verse 8. Don't make a mistake about it. God's going to debate with it. He's going to take issue with it. He's going to debate with it. But he's going to do it in measure. Because he has no desire to destroy his people. And he gives us this opportunity to repent when we turn to him, and he seeks to do it in measure. His motive in all of this is holiness. He has smitten him. He has smote those that smote him. No, he doesn't deal with us that way. In verse 8, he deals with us in measure. When that sin or that briar shoots forth, he debates with it. He stays his rough wind in the day of the east wind. In Hebrew, that means he won't blow us away. Verse 9, but this therefore shall be the iniquity of Jacob. Through this, in other words, the iniquity of Jacob shall be purged. God does this to purge our iniquity, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin. God says he does this to get the briars out of our life, and we maketh all the stones of the altar of chalk stone or beaten asunder. He says he brings repentance. We get the junk, the altars out of our life so that we can be blessed again. God deals with us that way. He's concerned about making us fruitful again in verse 9, so that we might be fruitful. God doesn't deal with the world that way. He deals with them differently in verse 10. Yet the defense city shall be desolate, and habitation forsaken, and left alike a wilderness. And there shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. It'll be a desolation. And when the boughs thereof are withered, and they shall be broken off, and women shall come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he had made them, will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. God says they'll experience my severity. Blessed are we who are his people, because he doesn't deal with us in fury. He doesn't deal with us that way. Now, verse 12 and 13, we'll quit. We see the beauty of restoration in verse 12 and 13. This, of course, is dealing primarily with Israel, but again, there's application to us. He says in verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. When a person seeking to live a holy life, one that looks like a vineyard in the midst of a desert of wickedness and ungodliness to God, the Lord says that is beautiful to him. And then we bring some briar into our life, some thorn into our life, and we place that in danger. Listen, if you've got a thistle in your life tonight, if you've got a thorn in your life tonight, you need to go right to it. We need to deal with it. It's amazing how we can be beautiful in so many ways and have that one lousy thistle in our life that's corrupting it all. And God says we need to go through it and we need to deal with it before he does. He won't deal with it in his fury, but God says, I'm going to debate with it. If it's in your life tonight, I think it would be safe to say God's probably already debating with it if you're saved. God says, I'm going to debate with it. We need to. God goes to work in a measured way, not like he pours his fury out on the lost to rid us of our thistle. And when I repent and turn back to my pursuit of holiness, God works to restore that beauty. He says, that he makes us fruitful again in verse 12. When it says that he will beat off at the channel of the river, that phrase is a phrase they used for fruit. They would take sticks and they would beat the trees and the fruit would fall off. And that was mainly around in the dry desert place. That's maybe around the rivers. And they would load that fruit down on those channels and take them down. God says, I'm going to make you fruitful again. Bring fruit back into your life once again when you get rid of that thistle. Listen, when you got a thorn in your life and God's debating with it, it's amazing how dry we can become. God says, I'll make you fruitful again. But then notice in verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, that one that calls people to worship, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria and outcast the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing that God wants outcasts? That's us, to worship him. And he says that when we get right in the air of holiness, he says in verse 9, God says, I'll make you fruitful again. And when we become fruitful again, in verse 13, there's always that desire to worship him. And that's when we get back to the point where we say to ourselves, I can't wait till they blow the trumpet. Because I want to go up to the holy mountain and worship my God. We can make application, couldn't we? When you're right with God and your life is beautiful to him in holiness, and you've got the thistles out, there's nothing like saying, I can't wait to go to the house of God. Be around God's people and learn of his truth and worship him and learn more of our Savior. Church is dry when we're dry. And church becomes dry when we have a thistle in our life. But God is so good to us that he wants us to be beautiful unto himself. And he pours out grace and mercy on us. Every single moment, in the smallest measurement of time, his mercy is poured out upon us. And when we get that thorn in our life, God says, I'm going to debate with it. I won't come in my fury, but I'm going to come to you like a father dealeth with his sons, and I'm going to address it. And God says, if you'll get it right, he says, I'll make you fruitful again. Verse 13, you'll like going to church again. And you'll say, I can't wait to go up and worship him because he is so good to me. Amen? Amen. Listen tonight, we need to make sure as we come out of revival that we've dealt with the thorns and the briars and the thistles in our life. Because if there's one in your life tonight, I don't need to name it. Because I'm pretty confident if you are saved, one of the evidences of saved life is that God debates with our thorns and our thistles and our briars. And if there's one left over tonight that you haven't dealt with, you need to deal with it. It's so sad when you see people who live in holiness in so many areas, and then right in the middle of all of that, there's that one ugly thing. Wouldn't it be good tonight if we got rid of all that? You know what God will do if we do that? He'll forgive us. Because he pours out grace and mercy upon us. And he'll give us our joy back and our fruitfulness back. And the next thing you know, my preaching will be better. And everybody in the church will be friendlier. And you'll enjoy going to church again. Amen? If we just get right with him. God's so good to us. Don't you want to be a source of joy to our God? Then just live to please him. And if there's a thorn tonight, let's dig that thing up and get rid of it for his sake and for ours. Why don't you stand with me if you would?